The second reading is taken from Luke chapter 19 and can be found on page 1017 of the Church Bibles, starting at verse 11. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money, in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied. 'Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit, so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' 'Sir,' they replied, 'he already has 10. He replied, 'I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me.' This is the word of the Lord."
If you can keep that passage open in Luke chapter 19, that would be a great help. As we look at this parable of the Lord Jesus, maybe one of his lesser known parables. And as we do so, it's got some tricky bits in it, so let's particularly ask for God's help and pray that God would give us insight this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the words of the Lord Jesus recorded for us, and we pray this morning that you would use them to change us from the inside out. Please, we pray, would you not let this gloss over us, but do pray that you would help us to engage with it, and pray for your Holy Spirit, who first caused these words to be written, to be here with us, to help us to understand them. In Jesus' name, amen. December the 1st, here we are, the countdown. Countdown is on. Everything cranks up into top gear. There's so much to do. There's work to be finished. There's projects to be completed. There's functions to be attended. Cleaning to be done. Food to be prepared. Presents to be sorted. And on and on and on it goes. All to do, of course, with being ready all around us. People will be getting ready over this month ahead. Ready for Christmas. But in this parable here, Jesus tells us we really need to be getting ready for something much bigger and much greater. Not his first coming to earth or remembering thereof, but his second coming. Many times the scriptures tells us that Jesus Christ will one day return to this world. When he comes, it will be an event that will be unexpected. There will be no public service announcements between now and then. He will suddenly come. When he comes, it will be unmissable. No one will sleep through this event, but across the world, universally, everyone will be aware of it and suddenly will realize it's the most important event in their lives. And it will be an event that will be unbearable for those who are caught out by it. And the question is, will we be ready for that day? Will we be ready for the return of Jesus? And hence this parable which he told. While he was speaking this, we read that in verse 11, Jesus was near Jerusalem. He has been traveling with his disciples. In fact, in Luke's gospel, this has been journey has been carefully charted from chapter 9 onwards. And now they are less than 20 miles from the capital of Israel, and the atmosphere is fever pitch among Jesus' companions. There have been signs of escalating anticipation. And everyone feels that when they get to Jerusalem, something monumental is about to happen. Here is the Messiah, and they're wondering whether he will be crowned, whether this will be the incoming of God's kingdom into this world, as it were, heaven on earth. And Jesus, sensing that things were perhaps getting rather out of control, decided he needed to take some action to show people, to teach people, that he would not be crowned at once, but rather there would be a time delay. You may know that in the Old Testament, it speaks many times of the day of the Lord. And it sounds as if it will be one time, one event, one day. When you get to the New Testament, you realize the day of the Lord spans a period of time between his first coming to this world and then his monumental second coming. And so Jesus here tells this parable to get the people ready for this time delay so that they might be prepared to live life in between the first and the second comings of Christ. It's a parable that has three main characters within it, although a few complexities along the way, as we'll see. The first character is the king who will return to judge his people. This man, we're told, was a man of noble birth. He came from a certain pedigree, a lineage to be proud of. And he takes himself to a faraway land to be appointed king before returning to the first country. And he gathers 10 of his servants and gives them 10 coins, one each, these minas. And he gives them a specific command, put this money to work until I come back. It's clear that Jesus is here referring to himself as the king, who after his resurrection and ascension would leave this world one day to return. But heir though he is, he will not claim the kingdom immediately. He has a journey to travel before he can enjoy his coronation as king. And only on return to this world will he be publicly enthroned. And until that time, any would-be followers have a job to do. Jesus was not offering people immediate access to messianic power and glory. What he is offering them is an opportunity for royal service. And so this command, put this money to work, he says in verse 13, until I come back. Those who would claim to be followers of Jesus have a clear mission. And that clear mission is that they are to serve the king until his return. The king who first served us. This is why we were created and why we were redeemed. And notice how this work ethic is to be guided by the future. Jesus says, until I come back. We are to be ready for his return. And that in itself is perhaps a corrective to us, because so quickly we tend to live life as if he is not coming back. So quickly we find ourselves dropping anchor into this world. And this has always been a tension for Christians, that we are to live in the world. We're not to separate out from it. But while living in the world, we're actually to prepare for the next world. We're to be, our hearts are not to sink into this world. Our hearts are to be for the world to come. And yet so quickly we find ourselves just sort of dropping anchor into this world. You know, finding church a bit hard work. Just give it a break. Not enjoying growth group? Well, why don't you stop going for a while? Finding yourself too busy to pray? Don't worry about it. I mean, everyone's too busy. Not getting anything out of the Word of God? Well, just put it onto one side for a while. And before we know what has happened, we have drifted with the tide away from God. Here is our hearts, our sinful hearts at work, all the time take us away from God. Here is the devil at work who longs to take us away from Christ, if that were possible. And so we need to remember, as these disciples needed to remember, that Jesus is returning. And he expects his followers to have served him faithfully in between these two poles in this period until he does return. He expects us to use what we have been given for the sake of the kingdom of God. That is, we're to act as citizens of the king, bearing witness to him. It affects our character. It affects the way we change in character to become like Christ. But especially it means using what we have been given, the gifts, talents, resources, time, opportunities, for the sake of the kingdom of God. Do you remember how Jesus said, seek first the kingdom? And the kingdom of God is the rule of God expressed through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way we seek the kingdom is to seek new followers of Christ by preaching the gospel, spreading the gospel, and by building up the body of Christ. We've said this many times, taking an image from the Bible, that the kingdom of God is like a building. And the way you build the building is to add new layers of bricks one by one as individuals are converted and come to know Christ, and also keep the existing bricks in the building. In other words, it's no good sort of adding new ones up here if you've got existing ones sort of popping out all over the place, falling out here. And so we need to spend our time looking after each other, caring for each other, making sure the building stays firm, and adding in new ones on the top. This is what it means to use our gifts for the kingdom of God. Okay, there's the first character, the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the second character, in fact, there's a few of them. And here we meet the servants who are given different rewards. On his return, the king calls the servants in to see what they have done with the minas that they have been entrusted with. And so the first one is called in, and he gives this good news, verse 16. The first one came and he said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Wow, 10. He's gone up tenfold. This is huge. Whereupon he's given a commendation, a reason, and a promotion. The commendation comes in verse 17. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. And wouldn't that be wonderful for you and I to hear those words at the end of time? Well done. Well done to have those words echoing down eternity and your name attached to them. As Jesus says, well done, you and you. Well done, my good and faithful servant. There's only one occasion in my life I can really remember words like this being applied to me in a much lesser sense to this. In the two months before I was due to take my final school exams, aged 18, my father suffered a huge stroke, which took a heavy toll on him, and he couldn't walk or talk for weeks afterwards. And I knew that he would kind of feel responsible if I mucked up the exams 2 months after this happened. Obviously, there's a lot of time spent in the hospital and that kind of thing. And so when the results came through, of course, paper in an envelope in the Royal Mail in those days, not the internet or whatever, when the envelope dropped through, I felt a little bit nervous, not just because of the exam results, but also on behalf of Dad and thinking how he would react. And I opened it up and got the bit of paper out, and they'd obviously just have got it mixed up with someone else because the results were much better than what I'd ever envisaged. And I handed my dad the bit of paper, and I could just see as a tear rolled down his cheek. And he was sort of struggling for words, as he often did, and he just said, well done, well done. Now, we don't need to get sentimental, that was about 25 years ago, and it didn't help me with much in life after that. But the point is to have that applied to you, and here in so much greater sense. I mean, here is a royal commendation to have those words echoing down the ages. And the point is, this will come to ordinary Christians, who have lived their life for the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of so many people that I've been privileged to know throughout my Christian life who may well be in line for this kind of commendation. I think of a single girl I know who's a nurse and lives her life to help others. She gets 2 days off a week, and on one of those days, she will nearly always have got in touch with a family. Can I help in some way? Can I do something? Can I clean? Can I look after the kids? Can I, whatever it is. I think of a senior businessman I know who's absolutely pressed to the boards, who will nearly always make the prayer meeting, the weekly prayer meeting in church. I think of a self-employed man who takes a week of his holidays every year to help cook on kids' camps. I think of a woman whose youngest child has just left home and who volunteers 3 days a week for her local church. I think of another woman who works full-time, so her husband, who's the minister of a small church where there's no money for him to be paid so that he can do that role. I think of a man who has worked in the same firm for over 20 years, said to me a couple of years ago, Costa, I'm done with my reputation. I really don't mind. I just want to see what I can do, and has started running Christianity Explored courses in the firm. I had a text from him this week, and there are 10 explorers on the current course. I think of a widow who cooks on the church's evangelistic course twice a year. And those are all people outside of this church. I can think of an awful lot of people here who go above and beyond in the way they give themselves to the work of the gospel. But the point is, this is ordinary people living for the Lord Jesus Christ. And to those ordinary people who've lived extraordinary lives for the King, he will say, well done. Well done, my good and faithful servant. And wouldn't that be something to have as your epitaph? Now, notice the reason that's given for the commendation. And I think the reason is important to notice in verse 17. He says, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. Now, this is important because for many of us, we think, well, I would like to do what I can to advance the kingdom. And truth be told, if I could preach like Billy Graham, I would. And if I was any good at languages, I probably would have gone off to be a missionary. And if I wasn't so shy of personality, then I would try and open a Bible with someone at work or whatever it is. And if I had tons of money, I would certainly like to give a lot of it away. But I seem to have so little, and I sort of don't seem to be any of these people. What can I really do? What difference can I really make? At which point, I want to encourage you with the story of two little Cockney boys who were protesting their lifelong devotion to each other. And one said to the other, "Hey, Bobby," he said, "if you had £1 million, would you give me half of it?" "Of course I would," said the other one. He said, "What about if you had £1,000? He said, "I'd give you half just the same." He said, "What about if you had 1,000 marbles? He said, "I'll give you half of those." He said, "What about if you had 2 marbles? He said, "That's not fair. You know, I've got 2 marbles. And the point is that God wants our 2 marbles. He's not interested in hypothetical acts of devotion, which we would only exercise if we had masses of resources or endowments and spiritual gifts at our disposal. He wants us as we are. He wants you as you are, as the person that God has made you, with the personality he's given you and the situation he has placed you in life, whether you're age 10 or 12 or 15 or 20, 40, 60, 80, he wants us as we are. And so rather than saying, what can't we do, we should really be saying, what can I do? What can I do in the situation that I'm in? Because the choices that we make, and they are choices we are choosing every day, every week, the choices that we make, Sunday by Sunday, week by week, that is what he will be interested in. And I think what confidence this should give us. Often little decisions don't seem that much. I mean, whether we give a couple of hours to come into church, whether we get here a few minutes early to meet with someone else, whether we come to a little prayer meeting beforehand, whether we text someone who wasn't here and just follow up with them, are they okay? Whether we pray for someone during the week, whether we pray for someone in our small group during the week, whether we give a proportion of our money to this or that or the other, even if the amount's very small. By themselves, they seem small things. But you and I know that life is made up of small things. There are very few large things in life that you decide. You know, there's one here, if you get married, that was one of them. When someone becomes a Christian, that's the biggest of all. Is there another one? It's hard to think of many huge decisions, but there's an awful lot of small decisions, and you and I are making them every day and every week. And what we need to remember is these small things matter to God. So there's the commendation, there's the reason, and then there's the promotion. He says, it's extraordinary, in verse 17, take charge of 10 cities. Now, I assume that when Jesus is talking about cities here, he's speaking symbolically. Personally, I can't think of anything worse of taking charge of one city, let alone 10. I mean, who would want to work on the council of 10 cities? This sounds like a nightmare. And nowhere, to the best of my understanding, does the Bible make clear exactly what form the rewards will take. I mean, Jesus spoke about laying up treasure in heaven, But he never seemed to quite say what the treasure would actually be, what it would look like. What he is clear about is that it is possible to live our lives now in such a way that they count for the future. And you can bust a gut serving Christ, and this will rebound in your favor. Not as in, well, you know, I mowed the church lawns for 40 years and sort of polished a bit of the church brass and that sort of thing. No. These are hearts won by the grace of God. Hearts which understand the gospel, which have received the grace of God, and which are motivated and show that motivation in real action over a period of time. And to those saved by his grace, God will honor that person when they now serve the King who first served them. And we need to know this, that the investment we made by serving Christ on earth will turn out to be the best investment we ever made. So here is the servants. In fact, it's a little bit more than that, isn't it? Because you notice in the parable there are different servants. So you get this first one, and we've spent a long time on him. But just notice there are a second and a third one. I think the point of interest with the second one, perhaps, is that he is rewarded differently to the first. He started off with the same amount. But in verse 18, he comes back and says, "Sir, your mina has earned five more." And his master answered, "Well, you take charge of five cities." In other words, there will be differing rewards in heaven depending how we use the things he has given us on earth. And when you look at other passages in the Bible, this is certainly true. So the main aim of the game, let's be clear, is to get to heaven. This is more important than anything else. To actually get to heaven by putting our faith in Jesus. But there will also be an assessment of how we used what we were given. And if I throw out some other references, you could look them up in your own time. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 to 19. They all speak of the way that God will weigh up, not our status, but he will weigh up how trustworthy we've been with what we were given. In other words, Jesus seems quite unashamed to use self-interest as a motivator. Like, if you know on which side your bread is buttered, then take a certain course of action. We live by self-interest every day. That's not the same as selfishness. Selfishness is when you do something at someone else's expense, putting yourself first. Self-interest is when you do something which simply advances your cause at no one else's expense. For example, if you're standing on the curb and there's a bus coming along, you don't walk out into the middle of the road. That's classic self-interest. You look after yourself, but not at anyone else's expense. And so it is here. We are to use our lives. And I think we are much shyer of using this as a motivation than Jesus himself seemed to be. For just as there will be different degrees in hell, so there will be different rewards in heaven. There won't be the jealousy to go with them, but neither will they be the same. Here is one strong incentive to try to direct the talents that we've been given wisely. It's an incentive to tackle private sins, to resist hidden temptations, and to put our back into the Christian life. That's the second servant. And then there is this third servant. And I'm not totally sure of my ground this morning. I want to flag that up front. But I want to suggest to you what I think is going on here as we look at the third servant and then as we look at the subjects, which is the third group of people. This third servant has a confession to make. And it comes in verse 20. Another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I have laid it away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in, and you reap what you did not sow." The confession is not because this man did evil. His sin is of failing to do anything. And the reason we're told he gives is because he thought the master was too hard. Now, of course, in reality, this simply was not true. The master has been incredibly generous. He's given the man his minas to go away and invest and use. But in his mind, the king is very sort of harsh. And he uses this as an excuse. And you have to say that some people who profess faith even are rather like this. They come along and they say, "Well, your view of God is a very harsh view. I couldn't serve a God like that if that's what he's like. I don't think I want anything to do with him." And so they don't do anything. But that fails on its own warped logic. Because if God is harsh and demanding, not that he is, but if he was harsh and demanding, then the logical thing would be to actually get off the backside and do something in response to that. But instead, they keep on bellyaching. In other words, this man's problem wasn't that he feared his master too much, but that he didn't fear him half enough. Otherwise, he would have done something with that mina he'd been given, even if it was only put it in the bank. No, the truth was, verse 22, he was a lazy, wicked servant. He was looking for an excuse for his own laziness, his own negligence, his own irresponsibility. And anything would have been better than nothing in this regard. You see, often we make one of two mistakes. Some people make mistake of thinking they can get to heaven by good works. And you can't. There is no way forward there. It doesn't matter how many church lawns you mow in your lifetime. But an equal mistake over the other side is to assume that people can get to heaven without good works. And that is not true either. And so it was with this man. Instead of a reward, he finds that what he has will be taken from him. And these are very stern words by Jesus. I mean, the crowd, they cry out, verse 25, he already has 10, and he replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. The truth was, he was wicked, and he pays for his wickedness in the end. The people who are going to receive, paradoxically, are those who are willing to let go. But this man never was willing to let go, held on to his life, and lost it. Now, I think we should note in passing the severity of this. I mean, first of all, no excuse, let's be clear, will sound good on that day. In this world, we find excuses all the time. And some of us are particularly good at it because we're used to doing that our whole life. I mean, I must say, I've sort of tried this myself in life quite a lot of the time. And you kind of bluff through like, oh, no, I was going to get onto that and I'll do it now. You know, that sort of thing. But when it comes to this day, none of that cuts. I mean, it just doesn't work to say, oh, Jesus, you know how it was. I'm sorry, I was really busy at work for 50 years. And I couldn't do anything for your kingdom. But I did build up a really good family. Jesus, I just don't know that you understood what it was like for me on earth. Jesus understands us perfectly. He knows the pressures we're under. He understands our health or lack of it. He understands our personality. He understands you better than anyone else does. And he understands you better than you understand yourself. So the judgment on that day will be absolutely fair. We won't need to say anything because he understands everything about us, the pressure, the life, what kind of life we had. But to those who have done nothing, there is this severe statement, you wicked servant. And that takes us on to the third type. I'm going to come back to that third servant in a moment. It takes on to the third type of person, which is these subjects. For back in verse 14, a different group was mentioned. When the king gave him the 10 minas to the people and said, put this money to work until I come back. We read in verse 14, his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. They shook their fist at him. They didn't want him to be appointed. And at the end of the parable, Jesus returns to them. Verse 27, he says, but those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Here are people who openly resisted the will of God in their life. They would not submit to Jesus Christ. This Christmas time, no doubt, people in this church and elsewhere will hear much about the peace which Jesus Christ offers and the reconciliation, the wonderful reconciliation with God which he offers. But to those who say no, to those who resist the kingship of Jesus Christ, there is no comfort. And Jesus' return will signal an eternal death for them. Bring them here and kill them in front of me. It's a fateful end. And for any here this morning who are not yet followers of Jesus, here is one perhaps the greatest incentive to get on side with him. And this Christmas time, he opens his arms and offers to anyone from anywhere to be right with him, and he will forgive them. There is the opportunity for this not to happen. The only question I think we're left with by the time we get to the end of the parable is, what should we make of that third type of servant? Was he in the kingdom or was he not in the kingdom? What are we supposed to make of that third type of servant? We've got the subjects at the end, but what about that servant? And I suggest to you this morning that we are told about this third type of servant as the pointy end of the parable, because he actually ends up in the same place as those subjects. That is to say, he looks like someone who follows the king. But when the king returned, there was nothing to show for it. And I think it is difficult to imagine Jesus calling one of his own people a wicked servant. Jesus doesn't use that language about his people. And so I think what is going on here is that although he appears to be one of his people, by his lack of anything to produce, he is actually shown to be like the subjects who are at the end. Maybe this is saying that there are some people in life who protest against the rule of Jesus Christ. They are the subjects. There are those who would like to be thought of as followers of Jesus Christ, but who never do follow him. And they are the third type of servant. If that's the case, this is a most severe warning for us not to end up like those servants. This is not a competition. Jesus will assess us by ourselves, not in regard to others. But it is a serious question. What are we doing with what he has entrusted to us? For some of us here, we always feel guilty about life, and we feel guilty we don't do more. And in a sense, that sign of God's Spirit within us, that you have a heart and you only wish you could do more to serve him. And the aim of this parable is not to grind you into the dust, but it is to make us have a sober assessment of our own lives. And maybe one way of doing that is for me to ask you this morning where your focus really is. I mean, if Jesus was to assess you now, where would your focus be shown to be? Into this world or ready for the next? Gaining reward in this life now or striving to gain a reward later? Living within the comfort level now or seeking your comfort in the next world? It's this life or the next life? That's what Jesus is getting at here. Martin Luther said he kept 2 days in his calendar. Today and that day. That day, the return of Christ. I wonder whether our focus is as clear as that. If it is, you can be sure from what Jesus says here, the evidence will not be able to be kept hidden. It will show itself. Well, let's pray and ask that God would give us that kind of focus. Our Heavenly Father, you indeed know us here better than we know ourselves. You know each person, each heart. You know the words we speak. You know the deeds that we do. You know the thoughts which pass through our minds. We thank you so much for your grace, which covers every sin and every failing. We thank you for your grace, which acts like a magnet pulling us on, which propels us through this life. And we ask that by your grace, you would transform us from the inside out. Please give us a longing for the kingdom of God. Help us to consider that kingdom more important than the kingdoms of earth. Please, we pray, give us a longing for the time when we will be with Christ. Help us to wait eagerly as well as patiently for that day. And I pray that you would sustain and strengthen us here individually and also as a church together. Help us to grow in our love one for another. Please, would you stir up within us the desire to serve each other as well as those around. And we pray that you would help us to fulfill every good work which you have prepared in advance for us to do. We do ask in Jesus' name. Amen.